Sermon this evening comes to us from Mark and chapter 13. I will be going over verses 1 through 8 this evening. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And as we do, just to remind you of the context where we are, it's Tuesday evening in the final week. On Friday, we know Christ will be crucified. This is Tuesday before that event, before the Last Supper, obviously, and he's getting ready for that. He's had his final exchange with the religious leaders in the temple, and now he leaves the Temple Mount for the last time. And it's a scene that has always reminded me of the departure of the glory of God from the temple in 586 that's recounted in Ezekiel 10 and 11. In that case, of course, the people had rejected the final call of prophets like Jeremiah to repentance and faith. And so the presence of God is taken from their midst, and the destruction of the temple by Babylon and their exile and so on is assured. And I'm fascinated by the fact that in Ezekiel's description of the Lord's departure from the temple, he recounts in Ezekiel 11:23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city," the mountain on the east side of the city, Mount of Olives, where Jesus went, obviously, after leaving the temple. In any event, what we're about to read is, we'll find out, is usually called the Olivet Discourse because of the place where Jesus gave this discourse to his apostles. But before we now turn our attention to the Word of God, let's go before him and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we pray that you would help us this evening. We know that whenever your Word is being preached, we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. We know the world and the flesh and the devil, they have no interest whatsoever in us hearing and believing and learning. So they often will use whatever they can in order to distract us, Lord, in order to turn our thoughts away, in order to cause us to be sleepy, O Lord. It's amazing how drowsy we get during a worship service when the same thing doesn't happen when we're watching a movie or in the theater or so on. And yet, O Lord, we know that you can thwart them. We pray, therefore, that the seed would not fall upon hard and stony soil or rocky soil or soil that's choked with weeds. But instead, Lord, we pray that it would fall on good soil in our hearts and that it would spring up and produce that harvest that we know you are looking for. Now, Lord, help us to hear with open ears. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Mark 13 and verses 1 through 8. "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever." You probably know this, but Joy and I worked for several years in New York City before we moved to Virginia and got married. I'd grown up in northern New Jersey, so had my wife. And so commuting into New York City, which was essentially on our doorstep, was not a big deal for us. But you could always tell people for whom going to the city was a big deal, particularly tourists who'd never been there before. Because unlike the people who lived and worked there, their attention was always drawn up. If you were in the city, this is I'm ashamed to admit this, it's before everybody walked around like this. You know, people were actually looking, generally speaking, ahead of them. But you could always tell the residents of the city because they would be, you know, their eyes would be fixed upon where they were going. But with the tourists, it's always they walk around like this and their heads are on a swivel and they're always pointing and taking pictures of, you know, spires and towers and all these, you know, faux gargoyles and things like that that you see on the buildings. The sheer height of New York City is always awing to those who see it for the first time. And I imagine that's kind of how the disciples were when they came to Jerusalem that day. I mean, we sometimes forget these were very young men. They were, you know, just into adulthood. Peter, we know, was married, so we imagine that he was at least in his late teens, but these were not older men. And they were from the backwater of Nazareth. They grew up, all of them, in small villages with one-story buildings and populations that seldom broke 1,000. In fact, we remember that Capernaum, which was the center of Jesus' ministry, kind of the hub of the Galilean ministry, was one of the larger towns, and yet its estimated population at the time was only around 1,500. And now here they are in Jerusalem during the week running up to Passover. And at that point, before a feast, the population of the city would reach around 1 million. And not only is the place bustling and filled with merchants and pilgrims and so on and animals and all these smells and sounds that you only find in cities, but also all around them is this architecture they don't see anywhere else. The massive walls of Jerusalem, the fortresses of Jerusalem, the palaces of Jerusalem, and then topping it all off at the highest point of the city, the temple complex. Now, this was not, of course, the original temple that Solomon had built. That had been entirely destroyed by the Babylonians back in Ezekiel's time, and it had been replaced by a much smaller and less grand temple after the exile in the time of Ezra. In fact, the people, we remember in the account that were given there, the rebuilding of the temple, that the people who had seen Solomon's temple and remembered it as it was in its glory day, those older people wept when they saw how small and how modest the temple that replaced it was. But in 20 BC, Herod the Great, the grandfather of the Herod Agrippa we were discussing this morning, he wished to stamp his name on Jerusalem in a big way. And so he had started a massive rebuilding project designed to create a temple just as glorious as that of Solomon. And at this point in 33 AD, it was still being rebuilt. It was still under construction, and unfortunately, it was only finished just in time to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Josephus, describing its beauty, described it in the following way. He said, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth." It's roughly the size of boxcars. Remember that a cubit is the space between the top of your finger and the bottom of your elbow. So the pilgrims going up to the feast days in Jerusalem would have been awed by this splendid temple, no matter where on earth they had come from. They, going up to see it, were still awestruck by the wonder of it. And obviously Christ's disciples were very awed by the temple itself and all the buildings around it. Jesus, however, is not. He is not impressed by the splendor of the temple. The temple, as grand as it was, of course, only intended to be a type that foreshadowed and pointed forward to the antitype. It was a picture of God dwelling amongst his people, ruling them, and then receiving their worship. And Jesus, whom Isaiah, of course, called Emmanuel, God with us, was actually the reality that the temple pointed to. And now the reality that the temple was supposed to foreshadow, Jesus in the midst of his people, he has come, the Messiah is there, and they have rejected him. They have preferred the shadow to the reality. They like the packaging, but they don't want the contents, and it's ridiculous and very, very sad. They are people who, as I've said very often, preferred the sign to the thing signified, the finger to the thing it was supposed to point to. So the temple, as grand as it was, without God, was now an empty shell. And it's like all those great cathedrals in England and throughout Europe. I still love them for their architecture, but they are empty. They have not had the gospel, most of them, preached in them for over a century. And for all their grand architecture, they fail utterly to be genuine houses of God. Ultimately, they are just pretty tombs full of corruption and dead men's bones. And unfortunately, that is what the temple without God had become. So Jesus says to his gawking disciples, "All of this stuff, I know it looks impressive on the outside. It seems so grand, so important. But I want you to know this. Eventually, it's going to be so much rubble. The place is going to be totally destroyed. And that, of course, you know, their eyes would have gotten wide at that point in time. And it provokes this double question from them. Tell us, when will these things be? First question. And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, and this is very important to understand, in their thinking, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that must be the end of the world. You can't have the temple being destroyed without the day of the Lord, the end of days coming in. That'll be the point at which mankind is judged generally. As Calvin points out, he said, having believed from their infancy that the temple would stand till the end of time, and having this opinion deeply rooted in their minds, they did not suppose that while the building of the world stood, the temple could fall to ruins. It seemed impossible. And it's understandable that they would think that way. I have run into American after American who assumes that the end of America will be coterminous with the end of the world. That it's absolutely impossible that the empire of America would pass away and the world continue. I have to tell you, plenty of Christians have thought that way in their own time. Not just the disciples thinking, well, Jerusalem can't be destroyed and the world continue. But later on, Jerome would think Rome can't fall and the world continue. Again and again, people have thought, well, the kingdom is utterly tied to the place and the time in which I live. And therefore, a disruption or a destruction of my native country and the empires that have been here, that will signal the end of the world. Well, brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you, but no, it doesn't. Empires rise and fall according to God's will, but the kingdom goes on forever. And his ends will be met. And thinking that the end of one nation is the same as the end of the world, and that the signal for the end of the world will be the end of that nation, is simply, it's not biblical. But that's what they believe. They fell into that error. So they think they are not asking, when will the temple be destroyed at your coming on Judgment Day? They're thinking that that's not actually two questions. They're thinking it's one and the same. One, when will the temple be destroyed? And two, when will the judgment day, when your return be, is actually the two questions that they asked. And in this answer, Jesus moves back and forth between the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD and the end of the age, the final judgment, which hasn't happened yet. And that confuses a lot of readers because they assume reading this that he's talking about the end of the temple and the end of the world being at the same time, just as the disciples thought that that was the question they were asking, but it wasn't. Now, one of the things we need to remember is we're reading prophecy, and this is terribly important. Prophecy, and particularly apocalyptic prophecy in the Bible, is not like history. It's not an orderly continuity. In other words, in prophecy, as it occurs in the Bible, we do not often see event A followed by event B followed by event C in a stable timeline. But that rather events are viewed, the same event will often be viewed in a book from many different angles. And if you try to read prophecy like it is that linear timeline where everything follows, every vision that the prophet has follows upon the last vision. If you try to read it that way, like modern dispensationalists do, you get so confused, so tripped up. You end up with a timeline where Jesus, for instance, in the modern dispensationalist understanding, returns three times, which simply, brothers and sisters, is not biblical. Now, don't feel bad, though, if you get, let's face it, prophecy is the most difficult portion of all Scripture to interpret. Given my choice between having to interpret, for instance, Ezekiel or Revelation, and having to interpret Song of Solomon, I'll pick Song of Solomon, even though that one is also famously hard, or Ecclesiastes, even, which is a very difficult book to preach from, to tell the truth, but still easier to understand and explain, and easier to say definitively, this absolutely means that. Often when you read in the Old Testament that something's going to happen and so on, and then in the New Testament in books like Revelation that something is going to happen, understanding exactly when, where, and how is often very difficult. And like I said, don't feel bad if you get tripped up by that. John the Baptist was tripped up by the prophetic timeline in the Old Testament. He read the Old Testament prophecy that the coming of the Messiah would be followed by the great and terrible day of the Lord. He knew that for a certainty. And he assumed, though, that the day of the Lord would occur right after the revealing of the Messiah. So that's why he's preaching that, you know, his axe is laid to the root of the tree. His winnowing fan is in his hand, the winnowing fan which would separate the chaff from the wheat. It has to happen now. He's going to burn everything up. The day is coming. You've got to repent absolutely now because the Messiah is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He points to Jesus Christ. It's time for you to repent because the judgment is going to follow in just a little while. And so when Herod, another Herod, throws him into a dungeon and he's waiting there, probably going to have his head cut off. In fact, does have his head cut off in just a little while. He has to ask, this doesn't seem right. If the Messiah is here and the day of the Lord is coming, judgment day is about to occur, why am I in prison? Why is this happening to me? He didn't understand that the distance between the coming of the Messiah and the end of the world was much larger than he would ever have thought. So when, of course, he didn't see the signs of the apocalypse coming, he actually sends his disciples off to ask Jesus, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Did I get this wrong somehow? It doesn't seem right. And Jesus has to assure him, showing them the signs that he is the Messiah. Showing them the things that he had done. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The blind seeing in particular, that was something no prophet in the Old Testament had ever done. That was a miracle that was reserved specifically for the Messiah. Jesus said, you've seen these things, you know who I am, and have faith. So he restores the faith of John the Baptist prior to his death. But as I said, it's difficult to know when these things are going to occur. He didn't understand there would be a long period of time between the coming of the Son of God and the return of the Son of God for judgment. And the disciples didn't understand there would be a long period of time between the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD and then the final judgment and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That those things would be separated by, what has it been now, almost 2,000 years between those two events. And you see, the destruction of Jerusalem is also a type pointing forward to something else. It's a cataclysm. It's an act of God's judgment that points forward to an antitype, that is the apocalypse or the parousia. Now, when we hear the word apocalypse, our minds immediately go to zombie apocalypse and civilization falling apart and stuff like that. But the word apocalypse, does anybody know what it actually means in the Greek? Revealing. Okay? It's the revealing of who? The revealing of Christ. That's why it's the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He comes back. We see him, not just by the eyes of faith, but face to face. We see him in the flesh. And so the key to the apocalypse is the idea of Christ's return, not merely the things that precede the return of Christ. That's not the end that we're looking for. The zombies and the buildings falling apart and us having to loot Kroger's and things like that. That's not the apocalypse. But rather, it's the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're looking for the time when he returns, and that will occur at the end of this present evil age. That's what Christ calls it. That's what Paul calls it. There's this two-age formula. We live, brothers and sisters, in this present evil age. It's an age that began when Christ ascended, that will end when Jesus returns. And then begins the age to come, the age of glory, the age when all of the things that the fall has brought into the universe will be done away with forever. One of the things we need to remember is that the Bible is full of these types. And for instance, there are types throughout history of antichrists. We tend to think of, when we think of the word antichrist, our minds immediately, because we've been very affected, obviously, by modern dispensationalism, our mind immediately goes to a big A antichrist who appears in Tim LaHaye novels, you know, and so on, and is obviously one particular ruler who pulls together religious and governmental distinctions and so on and builds a one world empire and so on. But actually what John tells us as he is writing is that there have already been many antichrists. Antiochus Epiphanes, for instance, who had sacked Jerusalem, profaned the temple, slaughtering a pig within it. He was an antichrist. Nero, who persecuted God's people in Rome, using them as torches to light his party, he was an antichrist. Napoleon, who crowned himself to show that the church had no power over him, saying that he had made himself, in essence, he was an antichrist. Hitler, who saw himself also as a messianic figure, the savior of Germany, who ended up almost destroying it totally. He was an antichrist. Mao was an antichrist. Stalin was an antichrist. We could go on again and again listing off all of these horrific leaders who have gathered masses of people to themselves, who have diverted people away from the truth, who have punished and persecuted God's people. And they are also antichrists. But we do believe there will probably be a big antichrist, if I can call him that. They were all foreshadowings pointing forward to the person who will come, the final antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And just as the destruction of Jerusalem gives us this glimpse of how terrible the final judgment will be for unbelievers, it should cause us to tremble when we consider that the type is just a dim foreshadowing of that great and terrible day when the Lord comes, when the world will be judged. I mean, when we see the picture of what happens to the unbelieving when Jesus returns, and incidentally, Christians often, you know, they don't think of Jesus in this way. The world doesn't think of Jesus in this way. We've been so affected by all of those terrible pictures of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the hippie Jesus, who looks like, you know, he's about to appear in a shampoo commercial, and as though he couldn't lift a twig or hurt a fly and so on. Not the actual Jesus of history, the carpenter Jesus, the Jesus who walked throughout Galilee and Judea for 3 years with his disciples, the Jesus who had no beauty in him that we might be attracted to him. He was not the guy who walked into the room and everybody saw by his very presence, his physique and so on. That's the Messiah, definitely. In fact, the Pharisees' reaction was, that's the Messiah? Are you kidding? This guy from Nazareth? Not a chance. And yet, that is the Son of God, the one who came as the Messiah. Now, Jesus hinted time and time again that the time was coming when the temple would be gone. And now he's being explicit about it. You'll remember that in John, he had said to the Samaritan woman when he was talking to her, when she was talking about worship, is it the Jews who worship correctly or is it we who worship correctly? He had said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's you. But that had to happen after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It was something necessary. It was something that God did. Now we worship God in every time and every place and every country. And our worship is acceptable because it is through Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. The high priest, you remember, offered the sacrifices on behalf of his countrymen, the Jews. First, he had to make the sacrifice for himself because he was not without sin. But we have a high priest who is without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose intercession for us is always perfect and based upon his once for all sacrifice. So when you worship, regardless of where you are, you don't need temples and incense and bells and all of these whistles that supposedly make things more holy. But rather, our worship is sanctified by the fact that it is in Christ and done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we could worship just as easily under a tree or in a barn. And in the summer, I'm very thankful we aren't. But anywhere on earth, we can worship the Lord because we do so through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus warns that there are going to be signs of the coming of the end. He tells us that these are the birth pangs that we should expect. And one of the problems is that whenever you begin talking about the signs of the end and so on, people's eyes, you know, they do get wide and they all perk up. We all want to know what the signs of the apocalypse were. I mean, sad but true. I started listening to Christian radio intently because there was a guy talking about the book of Revelation and I knew it was a book of prophecy and I wanted to hear what his take on the end of the world would be. It's the only reason I listened to him. Because I had that end times interest myself. But what Jesus says is that the time will be a time, first off, of tribulation in the world. He says it's going to be a time of constant war and conflict. Now, up until this time, you know, to a great extent, the Jews had enjoyed what was called the Pax Romana. And in fact, that will continue on for them until the Jewish revolt. The Pax Romana was the time during which Rome, by its military might and the fact that its empire stretched all throughout the Mediterranean, kept wars at bay. They were simply the biggest kid on the block and could beat everybody up, so nobody started trouble as a general rule, unless they were crazy. And when they did, well, they slammed them down pretty hard and stopped wars from spreading. And then after that, we had other paxes, times of relative peace. We had the Pax Britannica throughout the 19th century. Major wars stopped because Britain ruled the waves and told the Europeans to stop fighting. And they did for a little while. And then after World War II, we experienced for a long time the Pax Americana. And that Pax is ending, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters. We're seeing that beginning to go away. And it's not because America militarily has become weak. It's because America at home is becoming weak. And that's exactly the way it happened with the Romans. What happened was one day the barbarians woke up and they found that the massive forts and installations that the Romans had built on their frontier to keep them at bay were suddenly empty. Rome had stopped paying her soldiers. In many cases, they had recalled them to deal with the inner turmoil, to support one political faction or another. They'd brought them home, or the soldiers simply got sick of serving without wages and went home. The mighty empire was not destroyed by its enemies from the outside. It was destroyed by its own people from the inside, unfortunately. But Jesus warns of this. There'll be a time of constant warfare and also famine, he warns, and natural disasters. He says that, you know, you've grown up in a time of relative stability and there's going to be major convulsions coming. Mark my words, only 30 years after, there would be, of course, a civil war to throw out the Romans, which would end in the complete destruction of the city and the temple. And as Jesus had said, not one stone would be left standing on the other. And just before that, the last of the Julian Caesars, Nero, would die, and then there would be a civil war for control of Rome itself and the rest of the empire, and thousands would die in that particular tumult until the Flavian line was established, Vespasian and Titus, and then his brother Domitian. But then you would also have gradually mounting persecutions, famines, volcanoes, and earthquakes, and so on. And those things happen. 79 BC, the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum are destroyed by an eruption of Mount Vesuvius, preceded by a huge earthquake. In 115 AD, the heavily Christian city of Antioch would be largely destroyed by an earthquake. And then there would be worldwide famine, of course, during the time of Claudius, which is recorded in Acts 11. We just read about that. But there were many famines that occurred in the meantime. And indeed, there are still many famines. What we know about this present evil age is it's a time of tumult. It's a time of limited peace and constant warfare. But it's not only just Jesus warns going to be a time of tribulation outside the church. There will be tribulation in the church as well. We'll read a little more about the persecutions that Jesus said would be part and parcel of life in the Christian kingdom. But he also warned them about schism and heresy, these false Christs. He says in verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.'" Now, you'll notice if you look there that the translators of the NKJV made a decision there. In verse 6, what's the pronoun that they capitalized there? "I am he." And the "he" is capitalized. Why? What are these people claiming? "I am Christ. I'm the Messiah." And they'll deceive many. And we saw, and have seen, and keep seeing, that occurring again. After the first revolt that destroyed the city, there was another revolt. The Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, the man who claimed he was the Messiah, a rabbi, rose up deceiving many, and they followed after him. And then the Romans really clobbered the Israelites and again dispersed them throughout the world. But we've had tons of people who've claimed to be the Messiah. You had David Koresh, the cult leader in Waco. And of course, that did not work well for those who followed him. Haile Selassie, the Ethiopian ruler, was claimed to be a reincarnation of Jesus Christ. That's literally who Rastafarians, people like Bob Marley, believe that Haile Selassie was, that he was literally the Lion of the tribe of Judah and that he's going to come back. And then there have been others like, we've forgotten him now, but Sung Myung Moon, the leader of the Moonies, claimed to be Christ. There's even a murderous cult called the Church of the Almighty God in China that believes that Jesus has returned as a Chinese peasant woman and various other things. I wish it was all gone, but there's still, I believe, in Uganda, the Lord's Resistance Army in Kony, who believes that he's a Christ as well. All of these men claiming that they are Christ, but having no evidences whatsoever that they are, because they are not. Now, with respect to all of these events, note what Jesus calls them. He says these things are the beginning of the, what does he call them? Birth pains. Now, birth pains, I have to admit this right now. I have never experienced them personally, but I have seen them. They are terrible. They are painful. They are birth pains. Standing there, your eyes begin to tear at what your wife is going through, giving birth to these children. But they are such a delight once they're actually with us. But Jesus says they mark the beginning of what's coming. They don't mark the end. Therefore, brothers and sisters, do not be alarmed when we see these things, because just as the terrible pains precede the birth of a child, so these events will happen and will keep happening prior to the return of Christ, prior to the beginning of that age to come, that age in which Jesus rules, that age in which there is no longer any of the things that have disturbed us. The time after the judgment is at hand. And so, just a quick application, don't get caught up in the end times madness. So many people are constantly rushing around trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, what's Gog, what's Magog, and so on. And they write books and they get published and then they turn out to be wrong. And so they have to bring in follow-up books and so on, you know. And all you end up with are tons and tons of books by John Hagee about blood moons that turned out to be utter bunk. But they should have known, we should have known as Christians, that they were utter bunk. Because the time of the parousia cannot be predicted. We've been reading through Revelation. Not even Jesus himself knows what day or what hour these things will happen. God the Father has appointed that day. He knows. But we don't. So the people who say, I know when the world is going to end, you know immediately, they are liars. Don't listen to them. And don't spend your time utterly anxious about what is to come, because you know ultimately what is to come. You know that Jesus is coming. You know the end of the book. You know who wins, who reigns. And so you can rest secure in your bed at night. We don't know what wars, what famines, what natural disasters will occur. We don't. But we know what happens at the end of all of them. Jesus comes back. And we know that no war, no famine, no persecution, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. No matter what happens in this country, I'm afraid at this point in time to actually read the news. I make sure I've read the Bible before I read the news at this point, because it's just so horrific and depressing. I mean, I feel like we're in some sort of bad satanic version of The Office at this point with the decisions that we're making on a daily basis. And yet, I don't worry about what the final outcome will be. If I was a secular, conservative, or political person, I would be dismayed. I would have no hope. But I know what happens. I know who's in charge. And I know that his promise that all things will work for good for those who are called according to his purpose, the beloved ones of God. And that includes you, church. God will order all things so that everything works for your ultimate good. Now, we may not enjoy the things that have to happen before Christ comes. I've never met yet a woman who said, yeah, birth pangs are the best. They are absolutely great. But believe it or not, and this should amaze, I mean, even my own mother who ended up with me, I have also never yet met a woman who said, no, at the end of the day, it really wasn't worth it, all of the birth pain and so on. And, you know, I was hoping I would get a better kid than I did. You know, this is it. This is all. I mean, come on. I just went through 24 hours of labor. Nobody says that. Instead, they rejoice at the gift that God has given them. And in most cases, they forget about those birth pains. So, you know, 9 months or more later, they're willing to have another child. It's an amazing thing to go through it again for that great gift. Brothers and sisters, we need to see time and history in that sense. Yes, we go through birth pains. Yes, we go through difficulty. Yes, we go through persecution and natural disasters and things that make us cry and the awful separation when the saints who we love die. And that is wrong, and we should weep. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. We should weep over our lost loved ones, but not thinking that they are permanently lost, knowing that those who die in Christ will be restored and that these are merely the things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. Someday we will be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, just as the woman's labor is not in vain.
so too your labor here on earth is not in vain if it's in the Lord. The works that we do, we're told in Revelation, will follow after us. The things we do for Christ have an immortal value that'll go on through eternity. Remember that, brothers and sisters. And don't be afraid. We are so tempted to be anxious. I'm tempted to be anxious. But remember, there is a God who is still sovereign, who has ordered all these things, who said that they would happen. He wasn't kidding. They are going to occur. But then he returns, and all will be set right. Place your hope and your final confidence in that, not in anything that men can do. Let's go before him. God, our final and perfect and absolute refuge. Lord, we do come before you, knowing that in this world, as your Son told us, we will experience tribulation. But we pray that you would help us to obey his command, not to fear, to remember that he has overcome the world, that despite all of the persecutions that we encounter, whether they be large or small, and sometimes the terrors that attend watching nations rise and fall, Lord, we pray that we would have our hearts disconnected from the things of this earth, and that instead we would find our treasure in heaven. Remind us that there is a time coming when we will see you face to face. And I pray that everybody here, for everyone listening to me and those who are listening online, I pray that that will be a day of rejoicing, not a day of fear, not a day of calling upon the rocks and the stones to cover them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. Oh, may it be, O Lord, that the time of Christ's return comes quickly. We do want to see him. And we do want there to be an end to sin and suffering and all of the abominations that we get up to when we do what's right in our own minds. Oh, Lord, may you bless us with that vision of Christ returning and soon. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.